I will complete my exposition through the book of Nehemiah today. It's been a long series. Ask me how long? Plum long. Now, the good news is that my job as a pastor is to prepare you for what's coming. I listened to the top leaders of this country in a roundtable discussion about some of the pitfalls of relocating and what you needed to think about. One of the questions was, how long do you need, or how far out do you need to prepare the people of God for the relocation? One of them said, well, at least 6 months. You've been prepared much longer than that. God led me through Nehemiah, and you have no excuse. You're ready. And the staff and all that they have done for this move, as I listened to the things they were telling us that we need to think about, can I tell you, almost without exception, we had already taken care of it. That's God. And so today, during this final message in Nehemiah chapter 13, we will go through 31 verses. You might get out 2, 3 o'clock. We have visited this before, so I don't need to get into detail. These were some commitments they made that they reneged on, and that's what we're going to look at. But I want to address, as we go through the text, something that is very important at this vulnerable time that we're in, arguably a month and a half away from being in our new Kingdom Resource Center. But as you know my practice, I'm not alone up here today, folks. God is with me. And before I ever preach, I always acknowledge that before the people to whom I preach. So if you'd bow your heads, let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, what a magnificent expression of praise. No excuse whatsoever that we could not worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you. It is fitting to praise the Lord. It looks good on us. The greatest expression of our wholeness and our spiritual health is in adoring the object of our love, namely you. Father, I pray now for fertile hearts. I realize that for the word to be sown into the heart and for that heart to experience a conception unto the changing of that life, there must be fertile soil. They must receive it by faith. And I pray they will today. Father, move upon us in these moments we have together. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And so in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. Actually, there are several concerns I have about the new move. I'm sure if I opened up this audience, you would give me yours. But since I'm the preacher, I get the advantage of sharing with you mine. One of them is, and I have to make these broad categories because I couldn't even begin to get into the details of it, is just what is unknown about it. I've never been here. We've done so much planning, so much research, but there's all these contingencies that could occur, and we have to be ready and willing to adjust as they do. I think probably the tension we feel is that we can't control outcomes, and let me tell you, that's a good thing. I mean, I go over there and I look at it and I said, you know, you've waited your whole life for this. Now you got it. I feel like the dog chasing the garbage truck once it stops. Now that you caught up with it, what are you going to do with it? It's huge. It's overwhelming. Empty seats, by the way, don't intimidate me. In fact, I have realized that in order to grow a church, you got to have some empty seats. Don't like a whole lot of them. If there are no places for the people to park, No tables for them to sit around in educational space or chairs to sit in. If there's no place for them in the house of God, they can't come. And you need to understand something about me. I have an unshakable conviction about church growth, which means you can't intimidate me by saying that I'm a numbers man. I actually believe that if I can get you in here, it'll be well worth your while and you'll learn to walk with Jesus. So there's a lot of things I don't know. The other thing that concerns me a little bit is unrealized expectations. All disappointment is the result of an unrealized expectation. I don't know what it is you expect. I hear some of it. Well, I hope we keep the same spirit we have now. I enjoy the intimacy and I don't want it to become too impersonal. I hope we don't get lost in the crowd, and I certainly hope that we don't experience what we did at Grover C. Neither do I. I mean, I hope nothing changes. Well, let me let you off the hook. It's going to change. It's going to be different. And that's a good thing. You understand that, don't you? The one thing in life you can absolutely count on, other than death and taxes, is the fact that things are going to change. The only reality I know of in the cosmos and beyond that never ever changes is personalized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, and forever. Everything else changes. And change is a good thing. And when you stop changing, you're pushing up daisies, friend, because this is a world of change. It will be different. It can be better. And I think in some ways that we need to have closure in saying goodbye here. Yeah. This building is sold. It's no longer yours or mine. It's somebody else's. We can't come back. Thomas Wolfe, an author from where I'm from in Asheville, said you can never go home. If this is your home, if bricks and mortars are it, you can't come back. This place is sacred to me. I actually love it. In 96, through a broken period, my life exploded into a whole new realm in 97, and I became your pastor in 98, and have known the greatest days of my ministry while I'm with you. Both of my children were baptized here. I have a nostalgia about it too. But one thing I can do is thank you for the memories. I can drive by, have a little nostalgic moment, and be grateful for it. But I can move right out of it, right over there into the new facility, and embrace all that God has for me and us, because the church is not bricks and mortar. It is the people of God. But the greatest concern I have, providentially, is the one that I share in the biblical text today. I mean, I actually heard a story this morning. Ray Whitby Sr. was driving down the road, saw a wallet, pulled over, got the wallet, got back into his car, and the wallet was Mr. Mobus's wallet, who is a member of Temple Baptist Church. When Ray handed him the wallet, he didn't even know it was missing. Now that's the providence of God, isn't it? You lose your wallet and get it back before you ever even knew it was gone. Well, this is no accident today. And see, now we're in the 13th chapter. And when we look back at chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 29, we discovered that after the longest prayer to be found in the Word of God, the people of God, people much like you, made a vow that they're going to do business with God and sign their name on the line. We have repented. We're not playing games anymore. We're serious with God. And we carry out this intention in writing in our families, the society around us, and in our corporate worship. We belong to God. But Nehemiah made a promise in chapter 2, King Artaxerxes, if you will let me go, build the wall, And once we get that wall built, I will come back, I promise. Will you just let me go lead to build the wall? And he gave him permission. Now the wall's up, their worship is reestablished, their life within the city is there. And Nehemiah, on promise, goes back to Artaxerxes, and we don't know how long he's gone. He doesn't say. He said he was gone for some time. Some scholars say 12 years, some more, some less. Doesn't matter, we don't know. But he was gone long enough for the people of God to do what? You got it. Do you think they just went on with their commitment, or they had a little problem with it after Nehemiah was gone? You know, just kind of like an entropy, isn't it? And that's where we are today. See, the red wore off the candy, and they're back in the saddle again. And that's my biggest concern. When we get over in the new Kingdom Resource Center, the new facility, what happens when the red wears off the candy? In their case, they were back in the saddle. Boy, the poet was right, wasn't he? Don't try to teach a pig to sing. It won't work, and it annoys the pig. But what we need to think about is when the red wears off the candy. A little kid came up to me after the last service. He said, I loved your sermon today, but you never explained what you meant by the red being off the candy. Y'all do understand that metaphor, correct? For him, I said, have you ever put a fireball in your mouth? What happens when the red comes off the fireball? It turns what? What? You wore the red off the candy. It's no longer a new piece of candy. What happens when all the newness of the facility is gone and we're in the groove of things? I mean, for me, myself as pastor, I can't stand transition. I hated my first 3 months here because I had to set up the way I do things and get it in the groove. It drives me crazy. And I will be glad, personally, when we go over there and all the fanfare's over, the dedication service, and we get into the groove of what we're doing. If you've noticed, one of the reasons that this facility has gone up so quickly and so well is that I have had virtually nothing to do with it. While they've been building it, I've been building you. And God said, you build the people, I'll build a church. And you know what? He has not let me down. So I want to talk to you some things that you need to be warned about. You can't plead ignorance after today. When the red wears off the candy, the first thing I want to submit to you is beware of compromising unity. Compromising unity. Now, I'll come back to the first three verses in a moment. Stick with me in verse 4. This will sound familiar to you. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. Watch this. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Are you kidding me? Who is Tobiah? He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of God and the people of God. His whole life was nothing but to destroy what God's doing. What's he doing here? Now, read with me, verse 5. And this Eliashib, the priest who is in charge, who was closely associated with Tobiah. Look in verse 5. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for all the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. You've got to be kidding me. Now let's see how Nehemiah likes this. Nehemiah's a man from my own heart. Watch this in verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king in promise of what he would do in chapter 2. And notice, he doesn't specify how long he's gone. We can guess all we want. We don't know. It's long enough for the people of God to get into rebellion. Last sentence in verse 6. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Now watch this. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Wait a minute. Did I just read that right? What, Tobiah threw him and all his belongings out on the street? Yes. Is that Christian? Yes. Is there a place for righteous indignation? Yes. Can you sometimes scratch yourself out of place and have a fit? Yes. Is there a time that one ought to be upset about the things of God being desecrated? Absolutely. He is a man after my own heart. And you say, well, it doesn't sound too Christian to me. Well, are you offended at Jesus? You better get back in the New Testament and listen to some of the things He said to the scribes and Pharisees, and don't forget about it while you're at it, the whip and turning over the tables when they were desecrating the temple of God. There is a time for righteous indignation and to put your foot down and say, I will not put up with this. Compromise and unity. One of the things that I am absolutely thrilled about is that I have actually lived long enough to experience some people who were mean in the church, hell on wheels to the pastor, and divisive throughout the fellowship, just about the time I'm praying that they get the fever and die, repent and get right with God. I mean, it's wonderful. I was about to give up on them, and they become the most loving, wonderful Christians you ever met. I mean, before they were ferocious wolves, and God turns them into a kingdom teddy bear. That is what we want. We love that, and we praise God. I've even had people come to me and said, you know what, preacher? I have been tough on people in the past, on preachers and in the church. I've been divisive. I thought I was doing the right thing, but the ego got involved, and I've got to admit it now. I see my error. I wish I had it to do all over. There have been others who have been right in the position they held, but wrong in the disposition which they held it. And so it's great when they come out in repentance and we can resume a walk with God. But you must understand that everybody among us is not like that. Folks, it's just a fact of the matter. There are people among us who do not have our best interests at heart, and it's your responsibility to stand up and not allow them to bring mess in the church. I usually don't hear about it. You do. It's your responsibility. Did you know there's a very minute percentage of people who get together to wreck the rest of the church because the majority of the church will not stand up and use the courage God has given them to put a stop to it? That's your responsibility. You lock arms with the other people and say, you're not bringing that mess in here. We love what God's doing with us. This is our family. No, sir, we will not compromise our unity. In my last church, I had a guy that was a terror on every preacher and everybody come and try to do something that he didn't think that's how you ought to do it. His name was Rex. I nicknamed him T-Rex. By the time I got to Macedonia, T-Rex had destroyed the church. Then he takes his ball and go home. I go there. We have 20 people left. They're devastated. And we begin building the church. It starts growing. It gets in the community. He's not there when I'm there. Then, as he sees the success beginning, he creeps back into the church. Well, I look at him. I say, uh-oh, there's T-Rex. Now, I'm watching. I'm hoping he's repented. It's going to be cool. He had an encounter with God, and it's going to be different. But I'm going to watch him. I'm innocent as a dove, but shrewd as a snake. And so I watched him, and I didn't see things that I liked. So I did not allow him to serve on any leadership capacity at the church. He wanted to be on a long-range plan team? No. He wanted to be a deacon? No. He had left Asheville for a while and went to Raleigh. I made a phone call to the church in Raleigh, and I said, tell me about T-Rex. Of course, I didn't call him T-Rex. And they said, well, he was the Sunday school supervisor, superintendent down here, and they got into an argument, split the church, and he went back to Asheville. I said, oh, okay, thanks. Well, there's some other people that didn't think I was being too kind, not letting T-Rex on and in the leadership of the church. And I just stood my ground and said, he's not coming in. And I'll be honest with you, I was there for 8 years, and everything we did was not with T-Rex, but in spite of him. Now, one of the things that occurred that not many people knew is that he got a men's Bible study going in his home. He waited till I was on vacation, And he was asking some of the guys at the Bible study, he was beginning an insurrection of opposition against me to ruin my ministry. Fortunately, I had some stand-up guys at that Bible study who said, let me tell you something, this is the last Bible study I will be attending. I don't want anything more to do with this. I'm supportive of the pastor and church. We're not getting in any mess like this. When I left Macedonia, T-Rex got back into the leadership of the church. Within a year and a half, the church experienced a split. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I must acknowledge the fact that not everybody among us has our best interest in mind. As long as things are successful, they keep their heads ducked. When it's not as successful, they begin rising up. And it's your responsibility to say, it stops here. That's the first thing. When the red wears off the candy, beware of compromise and unity. Secondly, beware of neglecting responsibilities. Look in verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Wait a minute here. That's the problem he had initially. They were living in the surrounding area, not at the temple worshiping God. And the people that were to provide for them also were not there. Well, they fixed that. They made a commitment. But what happens? Nehemiah's gone. They stop providing for their ministry. They get burned out and fried with it. And they quit worshiping God at the temple. And notice what Nehemiah does. He doesn't just stand there, folks. He's going to address it. That's his responsibility as a leader. In verse 11 he says, so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. And then he just works out what that is in verses 12 and 13. And then having done what God has called him to do as a leader, he sends up one of those missile prayers in verse 14 where he says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Neglecting responsibilities. You know, I love our no-guilt policy around here. I think you ought to be able to cease doing a present ministry that you find no fulfillment in whatsoever to find what your niche is. I believe that every single one of you are uniquely gifted. I think you have unique spiritual gifts. You have your propensities. You have your natural abilities. You have your formative influences. And I think that forms a unique blend of spiritual giftedness whereby you are to use it in the body of Christ. The problem we have is that we want to take a spiritual gift survey, talk about it, and sit around and pray and find out where we're led as to where God would have us work, and we wind up doing nothing. What I think you ought to do is start getting out there and trying some things. Some things will fit, some won't, but you will discover what it is that you are put here for. Now, if you think I'm guilt manipulating, you're crazy. Because it doesn't work. It's short run and it does nothing for the long run. But I know something about human nature. You will never ever be content sitting and soaking. You're not going to be fulfilled until you find your niche and get busy doing it in the church. And it is a part of our job to help you find out exactly what that is. Now, one of the things that troubles me, and this is a lot of experience coming at you with this, is that people get fried in a particular area, and this is what they do. You know, I'm burnt out. I've been doing this now for so long, and, you know, I think I'm just going to kind of back out and let somebody else do it a while. I'm going to take either a break or I'm going to focus on some of these other ministries, and then all of a sudden that thing takes life over here. And they say, well, you know, I was doing that, but I got tired. I let somebody else. I mean, after all, I've been doing it this many years. And then they start talking about dropping this and dropping that. Next thing you know, they're not doing anything in the church. Then they were coming every Sunday and every Wednesday, and the attendance begins getting sporadic. And then they finally conclude one of the services got to go. It's usually Wednesday. And then Sunday gets sporadic. And then all of a sudden, a church this large, I'm looking out there and I notice I haven't seen somebody in about 6 weeks. So we look up on ACS and see if it's actually true. And sure enough, they've just dropped out altogether. And I know some people who were major players in this church when I first came here who have no involvement whatsoever at all. I don't even know if they're still here. Many of them have left. And what winds up happening is that they can drift out of church and be out of church for 20 years. And you know what they'll tell you when you talk to them? 20 years ago, when I was a member of such and so church, I did this, I did that, I did the other, but I haven't done anything since. It's not how you start, folks. It's how you end. And let me tell you something, take it for what it's worth. I've never seen anything drift into anything good. I believe in intentionality. Intend, initiate, get with it. And when the red wears off the candy in that new Kingdom Resource Center, I pray to God that we don't become lazy and complacent and not continue to do the things that put us there and will take us beyond being there. Oh yes, when the red wears off the candy, I've got some concerns. Beware of compromising unity. Beware of neglecting responsibilities. But thirdly, beware of misplacing devotion. Look in verse 15. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. What's going on there? You know, they were carrying on business on Sunday, in their case, Saturday, just like it was any other day. No special concentration of priority and devotion to God. And they repented of that. They said, you know, we'll stop that and we will demonstrate our priority of God on the day God's people come to worship. And now they're right back doing it. And if you'll notice, it's worse. And that's what that whole text down through there is about. Carrying on business because that becomes their priority. It's not a priority to be with God's people worshiping God. Other things have taken its place. And this is unbelievable. Rampant in our culture, and especially among evangelicals. I mean, the slightest reason for not being here to worship the people of God's taken. When you would never take those same excuses where it'd be work or some other things that you were looking forward to doing. The priority that ought to be demonstrated on the day that we choose to meet together to worship God, it should be huge and life-changing every time we do it. And so you have this. And he's working it all out, all this selling, all these other priorities, everything but God. Now watch how Nehemiah deals with it in verse 19. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. Now watch my man here. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Let me read that again. I don't think y'all got it. Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Watch this. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. I think they got the message. What do you think? You say, hey, is that Christian to have someone lay their hands on you? Let me tell you something. Mom and Daddy laid hands on me, and I'm a better man for it. He didn't play. I love Nehemiah. Hey, I mean, he schooled him no good Southern way. Yes, misplacing devotion. Can we talk? Do you treasure God over everything? If you don't, do you want to treasure God over everything? I'm not through. No. Do you want to treasure God over all things? That you have by virtue of the new birth. you can actually have enough want to pray, God, I want to treasure you above all things. God's going to really plow close to the cob on this one. He does it with me. He parades my children before me. He says, do you treasure me more than him, more than her? And you must come to the point you say yes. Then your spouse, do you treasure her more than me? Or do you treasure me more than her? Because see, the closest place to heaven on earth, if it's a godly home, of course, are your wife and children. I mean, it's hard to have a loyalty that fits in between that. But God will not settle until it's there. Now see, I can tell you, if you're not loving God more than they, you are robbing your loved ones of the greatest love they can have, because only those who love Him most can love their loved ones best. But God will come to me. See, I like my life, people. Home is where you hang your hat. It's the people that makes a place a home. I love the beauty of New Bern, but what makes New Bern beautiful is you. I love you. I love my life here. I love living here. I want to spend the rest of my life here. And then God comes and says, yeah, but do you love them or your vocation more than me? And I must say, no, Lord. Do you love all that I'm doing now more than me? No, Lord. I will sacrifice it in a New York minute now. Do you hear me? This is crucial. Loving the giver or the gift more than the giver. And so I can't begin calculating and being careful now that the stakes are higher. I got to let it rip and do this to the best of my God-given ability as long as I can if I preach myself off of every pulpit in America. Do you treasure Him more than your closest tie or anything in your life? What does your checkbook reveal? How much thinking in your mind in a 12-hour period, 13, 14, 16, however long you stay awake? Do you think about Him and the things of God? How about in your pursuits? How much of it is evolving around God? Do we treasure Him more than anything? He even gets even closer. Steve, are you willing to go to Nigeria? 32 churches burnt to the ground. 31, 32. St. Acorfa, when he sent me the email, says, we can't find my pastor and his wife. And then since we went a couple of days later, we found them. They're both beheaded. See, they kill people for their faith over there. And God says, would you be willing to go there and preach the kingdom if it meant you will never come back and see your family again? And I'm telling you, I must say and do say, yes. You can't count your life so dear that you will not offer the ultimate. Is there a relationship that is so close, or a vocation that is so meaningful, or a pursuit of a dream that it actually comes before God? Because you see, I've lived long enough and I've served Him long enough to try everything else that everybody said would bring me happiness and fulfillment, and it made me suicidal. And if you take the hope of Jesus Christ out of my heart, I can't find a substantial enough reason, ultimately at least, to live. And when He is the greatest treasure in every relationship, every pursuit, it all is invested with ultimate meaning because you're tied to the only absolute there is. When you come into the new Kingdom Resource Center, you know what you're going to see? Thy kingdom come. Because where we are not doing kingdom stuff, we're totally irrelevant. And that's what the problem with the church is today. Am I concerned about something? Oh yeah. Getting caught up in all the trappings and misplacing our devotion exclusively to Him who said, I will not share my glory with another. Finally, Yep, the red's coming off the candy. Beware. Compromising unity. Neglecting responsibilities. Misplacing devotion. And finally, seducing influences. Hang with me, folks. Go back to the first three verses. I've got to point out something to you very important. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. Remember last week we talked about the singing of the choirs and the praise and worship. You remember what I told you the pinnacle of the worship service was and is? The exposition of the word. Notice what they found there. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Why? Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned a curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. They would not give God's people food and water and sent Balaam a prophet to pronounce a curse, and God reversed the curse, blessed his people instead, and cursed the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the curse was, you will never have anything to do with my people. You're going to discover why in a minute. Now, look over in verse 23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod. Watch this. Don't miss it. Ammon and Moab. Just directly told you, you have absolutely nothing to do with them whatsoever, and you are marrying them? Verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Watch this, folks. You'll love this one. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I love to do that one in a Southern Baptist church. You say, explain that one, preacher. You kidding me? I have no earthly idea, but I love the heart in it. It was a demonstration of public humiliation. But watch what he says. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Now watch this. He uses the wisest king that ever lived. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led, what? Into sin by foreign women. Verse 27, must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being, watch this, unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And this is unbelievable, verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to whom? Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Who was Sanballat? He was with Tobiah, linked with others, to oppose God and His people. Isn't this unbelievable? Now don't misunderstand this in the slightest degree. This forbidding of intermarrying was not racial, but religious. Just so you'll know, I am interracially married. Yes. My wife doesn't have a drop of American blood in her. I tried getting along with American women, couldn't, had to go out of the country. My wife was born in Switzerland. She has dual citizenship. When her mother would tell her things she didn't want me to know, she spoke it in Swiss and drove me crazy in doing so. If you come to me and you're two different races, I have one question. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? If that one says yes, then I'll look at the other one. I said, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? If they say yes, I will marry them, because intermarriage was not forbidden over race. It was over religion. God does say, however, that you will not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because there is an entropy. Bad company corrupts good character, and instead of you winning them most of the time to the Lord, they drag you away the other way. I'm not saying it always happens, but most of the time, that is why it's forbidden. Now, have you ever asked yourself why God didn't want His people intermarrying with the Ammonites and Moabites? Why don't I just go ahead and tell you? The Ammonites worshipped a god called Molech. The Moabites worshipped a god called Chemosh. You know what the rite of worship was? Sacrificing children in fire. We have done extensive archaeological excavations, and we have discovered, listen to me, thousands of burnt remains of children from this worship. Do you think that maybe God has a reason when He commands His people to do something? We must be careful of seducing influences in this church. The greatest recommendation from a guest speaker in this church occurred in this room yesterday. John Rosemond spoke right here. And this is what he said. I love it. See, I don't know if y'all know John Rosemond, but buddy, he'll ruffle your feathers. He's controversial. And I love it. Man after my own heart. And he came in here and he said, listen, he says, I want to thank Temple Baptist Church for bringing me here. And he says, I want to tell all of you who are out there, I want you to consider moving your membership to Temple Baptist Church. I want you to consider joining this church. And I'm sitting there, wow, go, John. Amen. We didn't tell him to do that. And this is the reason he gave. He says, the reason is that there's no way this church would have me speak in their church unless they were serious about helping families. I got a publication this week from another church who wanted us to help them with a wonderful social emphasis, and said the reason we should do so because it was the true gospel, and listed things and listed everything but what makes up the true gospel. I preached on Easter to nearly 2,000 people my refutation of the Da Vinci Code. And I am absolutely staggered at the Christians who are buying that book and who are going to that movie, flooding their pockets with money. Don't you know the only language they hear is economic power? That's it. And any one of you could read a little blip. I read a critique of it in one sitting and say, is this all the flash in the pan this is? That's it. And any other so-called lost books that come out. Can I go ahead and tell you why I'm at it? There's no lost books out there. All the books that belong in the canon are here. There's 66 of them. The canon is closed. Relax! Seductive influences. I've watched the trends of evangelicalism, and I know a lot about the history of church. And while I see some good in it, I'm seeing some diversions from it. And some of these guys that are really greatly used are getting a little weird here towards the end. We got to make sure we stick with the objective truth of the Word, lest we get off on some tangent. Now, I got a quote in your book or in your notes. Just let me show you something very quickly. I know I'm out of time, but this is very important. And I'll come back and preach this because this is significant. Notice in verses 30 and 31, he says, so I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for the contributions of the wood at the designated times and for the first fruits. Now notice in verse 14, there's a little missal prayer. Notice in verse 22, there's another missal prayer. Notice in verse 29, there's another missal prayer. And notice in the last sentence or phrase, remember me with favor, O my God, a fourth missal prayer. Now why did I bring that out? When you make a fundamental surrender to something, like Nehemiah did and the people of God, that's not it. See, some of y'all make this surrender and you think that's all you do. Well, it's great that you made the surrender, but after that, certain challenges are going to come up which will require you, moment by moment, making little surrenders in light of the big surrender. It will always be that. Life is a continuation of surrenders. Okay, now listen, and I'm through. You know, I believe that you can ask Jesus to teach you how to lead your life in a certain area, and He will. And I take one thing at a time. So I was taking worry. He's been with me for about 2 months, and I think we finally had a breakthrough. So now I can go to the next thing. You say, what are you on now? I'm on anger now. Well, you're a preacher, I know. You get angry? Yes. So you're asking Him to teach you how to deal with that? Yes. And He's making progress. He's answering your prayers. And like for yesterday, I went and had me a cup of coffee, books me in, and I sit down, and the first thing I see is a little pamphlet, especially advertising the Da Vinci Code. So I sit down, I look at it. Thank you, Lord. I see what you're doing here. Not going to let that get to me. I'm almost there. Drink the coffee. You see that? Just came up. Surrender that. I just started thinking, wonder what it would be like to live life angry free. Wouldn't that be something? I don't even know if I'd know how to act. And all of you out there who are shocked, look at me so spiritual, I guarantee you, you got a problem with it too. What would it be like to live your life worry and angry free? And I'm having a sneaking suspicion that they're connected. I'll let you know. Let's stand. Father in heaven, we want to treasure You over everyone and everything. To the degree we're not, and there are degrees we're not, we want to, Father. Hear our prayer today. And where we don't want to, Father, we want to. We want You to be our greatest treasure, and we indeed know that when we love You most, we love our loved ones best. Oh, You tell us now it makes so much sense to love You with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and our neighbor as ourself. God, if there are any here who want to join me in treasuring You above all things, to know what that means through Jesus Christ, or to be a part of a fellowship who seeks to treasure You above all things, would You give them the courage to step out in the aisle and come forward and greet me at the front? Father, I have done what I feel You've led me to do. Now we commit the rest of it to You. Holy Spirit, have Your way. And all of God's people said,